All right, let's go ahead this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew in chapter 20. Matthew in chapter 20. Now, we've been in Luke, but now we're going to Matthew, and you have there this day before you a thought. In regards to that thought there, I was dealing with it earlier in the week, and I was thinking about it, and it was, like I said, it's just funny how the timing of this all transpired so that this was the message, the text I was supposed to be in for this day. I had Jim read the first part of the text of that chapter in 17 and following because I used that text just a couple weeks back during the Easter season and how that the Lord talked about to his disciples how he was going to be crucified, how he's going to be mocked and spit upon, and I used that, and so we jumped back a little bit, but now we're back into order again. And we're back to where we need to be. But Matthew chapter 20, I chose Matthew because he specifically speaks to the issue of a mom. And the mother was here, and then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, as we stop it, I say from a misguided mom to a messianic moment, I think if you think of what you heard earlier, you'll see where this is kind of going. But I want to take some time here this morning because by the title itself, you all of a sudden think, uh-oh, he's going to wail on this mother this morning. No, I'm not. Okay, because what I saw here this morning and what I saw this week as I studied, the word misguided is a very gentle term because when we think of this woman and this mother of these two sons, tremendous, tremendous history. I did some digging this week. I did some research. I went through the scriptures and tried to find out who is this? What do we know about her? We know that in chapter 20, she went to Jesus and said, you know, and I shared with you last week, here's the sons of thunder. And they're saying, Mommy, would you please go talk? No, you know, and it's mocking a little bit, but there was something to be said about that too. But as we stop and we think about this mother this morning, and we'll have her and we'll have the Messiah, if you'll follow along today, if you've got your Bibles, you got to kind of compare scripture with me this morning. If you will follow along today, I think you'll find this is a unique mom, truly a unique mother. And so when I say misguided, it's not that, okay, we think of that, but let's go and let's look at something. If you'll do with something with me this morning, go first of all in the book of Matthew. Just go over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Okay. I just get it up here. And what we find here, a misguided mother. And Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. So we have here in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John. What do we find in Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56? Well, what do we see here? And we read, and it says this, and many women were there, where? At the cross, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or some of your Bibles may have James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So we know who the Zebedee's children were. They were who? James and John. So Matthew records this for our understanding, and he says, at the cross. Now, I think about this, and we'll look at this a little bit further here in just a few moments, but just think about where we find her. And what we find about her is this, that she also, in her lifetime, in verse 55, ministered to Jesus. We'll find that there's other women that minister to him out of their goods, out of what they had. And probably because of her husband Zebedee, who was a fisherman, and we know from Scripture that he hired servants to help him with his fishing business and industry, that he had some means. And so with those means that he had, she would use them as she followed some with Jesus to meet his needs. But what we find here, first of all, in Matthew chapter 27, we find this name, we find this people, the mother of Zebedee's children. Now go to the book of Mark. Go to the book of Mark. What we're doing here today is doing a little study through the Scripture, a little research, and I think it's fun to do sometimes, doing it a little bit differently here today in regards to that. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 40. So we're talking about the situation here, Mark chapter 15 and verse number 40. There were also witnesses or women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. Well, if you go back to Matthew, we find Mary Magdalene, Mary the son of James and James the Less, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. As you look at this and you compare Scripture with Scripture and see what was going on and realizing the authors did sometimes corroborate their information, we find that all of a sudden, in all reality, the mother of James and John's name was Salome. So what does Salome mean? Salome is the feminine form of the word Shalom. What's Shalom? That's peace in Hebrew. Shalom was the greeting in Hebrew that Jews would say. They still say it some places in Israel today. Shalom, shalom. If you're Hasidic and you're Orthodox, shalom. Peace. It means goodwill in your life. And so what we find here as we study the Scriptures out here just a little bit is the fact that Salome was her name, and she's recorded in Scripture as being the mother of James and John. Now, what we need to do is we got to look at it just a little bit further, and we find something else that is reasonably conjectured by many theologians. As we do this study here a little bit, in Matthew and Mark, it says that we've got names listed. Luke says there were women at the cross. Let's go to the book of John. Go to the book of John, chapter 19. Laying some groundwork here. Who was the mother of James and John? Well, her name was Salome. Okay? And now you go to John chapter 19, and you go to verse number 25. And John records the same event. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. So that would be whom? Mary. Okay? And his mother's sister. Now, we don't know a name yet, but she would be what relative? She would be mother's sister, and if there were kids involved, she would be a aunt. All right? And as you go on here, it says, and there was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Some of yours have Clopas. What's that mean? Well, what do we see in the other two Gospels? The third Mary on the list was the mother of whom? James the Less, and Joseph. Okay, so we're looking at this orders here, and we're seeing Mary, and we got this other Mary, the mother of, and so they're comparing notes, and probably she's the also, her husband was Clopas, and then the last one, and Mary Magdalene. So now Matthew and Mark record who? Mary Magdalene. Matthew and Mark record Mary. This are Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the wife of, John says, Clopas. So now we've got that figured out, and then there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Which other name is still missing in John's gospel that we find in Matthew and Mark? Salome. And the speculation and the context and the Scriptures seem to indicate that there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary's sister, which would be Salome. Ah. Which makes James and John what to Jesus? Cousins. Now, this is not quite go to the mat, die for thoughts. But it's pretty well conjectured and assumed that's probably the lineage. Now, why do I share all of this? Because I think when you share this, you begin to see this thought that's happening here and what's taking place here is the fact that, hey, there's some ties here. There's some familial ties here also. If the mother of James and John is the sister of Mary Magdalene, then you've got some family blood there. And so as we stop and we think about it, who is the mother of James and John? Well, we know it was Salome. That's her name. What's the other connections? Possibly, and with a good sense of probability, she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which makes her boys and Jesus first cousins. Now, when you stop and you think about that just a little bit, who was a part of the inner circle? James and John and Peter. So was there a connection there? Seems like there could have been. Why? Because we find Salome, the mother of James and John, coming to Jesus and says, hey, my boys. And she's going there with this sense of family. Now, let's look at this a little bit further as we see this and unfold this just a little bit. Just a little bit of fun this morning. This is a mother here that you don't dig in a lot about or hear a lot about, but I think it's a mother of tremendous character. And so what we're going to see here is, number one, we have a misguided mother, and we find number one, or letter A there. Oh, come back here. Her stoops. You say, what? Where's he going today? I'm having fun on Mother's Day, okay? What are her stoops? Well, let's look at this. Let's go back to Matthew 20. So we have established her name is Salome, and we established also the fact that she's probably related to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her boys and Jesus are cousins. Let's go back to 20 and verse number 20, Matthew 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing from him. Some of your Bibles have down there that she kneeled before him. She worshiped him. This was her stooping. That's why I called her stoops. All right? And as we're there and we see what's happening here, let's think about this a little bit as she comes before him. Number one, as a mother with needs for her child, her children, her sons, where did she turn? To Jesus. Right away. She knew which direction to go. Now, at this point in time, her boys were not bad boys, nor were they ever very often. But we do know that when she had a request and she had a desire as a mom, the first thing she did was she knew where to turn. Number two, she knew how to approach. What do we find in Scripture? She came with humbleness. She came kneeling. She came worshiping, proskuneo, to bow before is the language. And as she came to Jesus and she bowed before Jesus, she says, I have a request to make. And then she asks the request, and we go, oh, man, what in the world's going on? But let's not be too difficult or too hard on her yet, because as you stop and realize, she knew how to approach. But why do you think she approached Jesus? I got some good boys here. She was proud of her sons. Hey, Jesus, remember the cousins? These are good guys. And as a mom, was she proud of her sons? Sure she was. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. And as she came to Jesus and she stood before Jesus, there's this sense of, let me think, consider my boys, consider James and John. And so she was proud of her sons. But stop and think about this for a moment. And you'll see this, and you can see it in the future, and if you ever watch The Chosen. But probably her sons were mid to late teens, at the most early 20, when they began following Jesus. They could have been teenagers. Very good possibility that they could have been teenagers. Why do we say that? Because John, her son, was the one who wrote the book of Revelation in AD 90. Okay? So with his age there and living to AD 90 and writing the book of Revelation, that would have put him extremely old for that time of the year, or that time of, or that century, that era, in regards to age. So as we stop and we see what's going on here, what do we see when Jesus came to her sons and they were fishing and he comes up to them? And if you've seen the series The Chosen, Jesus comes and says to them, "Follow me." Now, if you remember the movie The Chosen and you've seen it, if not, you're saying, "Oh, what's he talking about?" Well, maybe we'll show it here. The boys look at Dad and Zebedee says, "What do you think Mom thought? What do you think?" You find nowhere in Scripture, you find nowhere recorded that Mom was opposed to the idea that, okay, I'll turn my teenage boys over to this itinerant rabbi. Because I think Mom had a thought, or understood, this is the Messiah. And she turned her boys over and said, "Go. And you follow him. And you go throughout the land." Moms, how many of you would stop and say, "Okay, my 18-year-old wants to go out and follow some itinerant preacher, and they're gonna kayak and sail and hike and they're gonna learn from him." And you say, "Wait a minute, no. But she turns around and she lets him go. And when I stop and I think about her life and what she's doing here, and all these things is kind of like thinking about throughout the week and trying to wrap my mind around her and helping my wife to wrap my mind around the mother's mind. That helped me out some too. And as regards to that, but I think there's another thought here too. If you remember in Matthew chapter 20, and you go back just a few verses in Matthew 20, the Lord talked to disciples, and there was that question they asked, "When are you coming back?" And then the Lord was telling him, he says, "We don't know the time or the date." But then Peter says, "But what are we? We've given up all." And he had the rich young ruler that came in the midst of that. And Peter said, "We've given up all." And what did Jesus say? He said, "I'm going to tell you something, guys. You've given up all, and here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a day when there are going to be 12 thrones, and you are going to rule the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel." And what we see is the journey. They're on their way to Jerusalem when this happens. So guess who's probably around? Salome. And guess what she probably heard? "My boys are going to rule from thrones." And some have said she was a millennialist. Well, the fact that she realized that there was a kingdom that was coming, and she was willing to go and say, "I know there's a kingdom coming, therefore, let my sons sit on your right and your left." And when you stop and you think about that, her theology, her teaching in regards to what she taught her sons, and what she believed was very, very real to her. What else do we find? Stated earlier, who's at the cross? Who's at the cross? She was there. And her one son was there. John. Remember Christ from the cross? He said, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Why would Jesus look at John and say, take care of my mom? Probably because they were sisters and that was his aunt. And Jesus told John, take care of Mary. She's blood. Your mom and her mom. So who's at the cross at this point? One of her sons, but that's all. But she is there. What else do we see in her life? If you go to, we're not turning there, but Mark 16 in verse number 1. If you go to Mark 16, 1, and what you find there is they went to the tomb on the first day of the week. And who's going to the tomb? Salome. With spices to anoint the body. Where were the men? Hiding in fear. Remember, the disciples were in the room, scared. But who goes? Mary Magdalene. And we find Mark chapter 1, the mother of James and John, Salome. Who's at the tomb? Who's the brave woman at the tomb? Their mom. And could I stop and could I share with you that here are two boys in their ages growing up, and what they saw a mother who was fearless in her devotion to her Savior. And because of this mother, her stoops, I put it that way, she kneeled first, but I'm sharing with you all the things that caused her to stoop before her Savior. The fact that her boldness, the fact of her theology and her understanding of Jesus, and when she knelt before Him, she knew who she was kneeling before, and she lived this life before her sons. And so as we stop and we keep that in mind here and think about who this lady is that's here at this moment, this mother at this very moment, look at her life. Look at the example she has lived before James and John. We also know, as I read to you earlier from Matthew, how that there were these women from Galilee, and I shared with you how they supported the ministry of Jesus and the disciples, and probably she was involved with that too. So she was at the crucifixion, if you want to put it this way, I saw it in my notes. She supported with the crucifixion, she supported at the crypt, and she supported with her currency. That's another outline. But the very fact, here's this lady, here's this mom, and Matthew 20, verse 20 says, they're going to Jerusalem, and as they're going to Jerusalem, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons appears. And how does she appear? She appears stooping. All right? What do we know about the boys yet? They were guys of passion. Matthew 3 in verse number 17, when they followed Jesus and Jesus called them the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Now, we know with the sons of thunder, James and John, they wanted to call down fire from heaven, but I think there's something else to be said about that. This idea of a son of thunder was a son of passion. Where do you think they got their passion? Mom. And so we got the sons of thunder, and they sensed his passion, and probably dad too. Zebedee was there too, and they learned from their parents, and they learned from their mother this passionate desire. We also know that Peter, James, and John were a part of the inner circle. They were at the transfiguration. And Jesus said, I'm going to show you something. You don't tell anybody until I'm resurrected. And so they're a part of the inner circle. Why? We find Salome coming before Christ and stooping and kneeling before Him and worshiping Him. We find also that her one son was the only one of the disciples at the cross. Whether he was there out of loyalty for his mother and thinking, Mom, you shouldn't be going, but if she's going, then I got to watch out for her, or whatever it was, or was the fact that he was so in tune with what was going on, but we find that John was there. What do we find about James and John yet, too? They were bookends in the series called The Martyrdom of the Apostles. What I mean? James, her son, Acts chapter 12, was the first martyr of the apostles in Scripture. The bookend on the other side was John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, the one who died not as a martyr, but was punished for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. And James and John became the bookends in the chronology and the series called The Death of the Disciples. And so this was Salome. This was her boys. And this was her coming to Jesus. Now, I hope this morning, as you're sitting here and you're thinking about it a little bit, that maybe your minds have been open to the idea of, wow, what did she do? What a mom, based upon her stoops. And here's the next one. You already saw it. Her oops. Okay. Oops. What do we find? She came to Jesus and she goes, hey, let's take my two boys, your cousins, and put them on the right hand and on the left. Now, when you stop and you think about her life, and you think about how she lived, and you think about her passion, and you think about all that was going on here, here was a mom here who, you know, yeah. And frankly, when you think about it, that she's really not asking this for herself, is she? She was asking it on behalf of her sons. And it wasn't then about her, it was about the glory she could receive because of where her sons one day might be ruling. Back a little bit, again, they're going to rule on 12 thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel, when the Lord comes back. Well then, how about putting my boys one on the right and one on the left? The closer you are to the main show, the more important you are. And so she comes and she asks this question. And this question here, I think, is an interesting question, too, for all mothers and grandmothers and people that think about it. And it's this. There comes a time that sometimes parents try to see their dreams fulfilled in their children. And because of that, they think, okay, I didn't ever get to this, but I'm going to push my kids this way. And what she was doing here is kind of like, okay, let's, know and no, step back. That's not the way it's going to happen here. Jesus had to work, and the boys had to work with him and had to decide for themselves what they were supposed to do. It would be like the idea of, you know, I don't know if he had a son or not. I'm just using him because I remember the days of the Chicago Bears. Dick Butkus, one of the most fearsome linemen in all of history. Did he have a son? Anybody know, does he have a son? None of us really know. Well, it would be like Dick Butkus wanting his son to be just like him. And then he decides to go in to be a ballerina. No. And, you know, he would fight that very, very vehemently. But not a ballerina, but whatever he's a ballet, whatever guy is. But anyhow, it's just the idea that maybe sometimes as parents in our lives, that we all of a sudden try to push our kids in a certain direction, and maybe that's not where God wants them to go. And she came in saying, hey, I want my boys right here and here. And the Lord Jesus says, sorry, can't do it. But I got something for them to do. And we see that happening here. So what do we find here at this moment? Is that here's Salome, misguided with this one question, and yet Scripture seems to record it for whatever reason. But when I look at her background, and I look at her heritage, and I look at all the things as a mother she went through, and the things that she was willing to do, and the places she's willing to put herself, this was an oops moment, because her stoops moments were so much more prolific. And so as a mom, What a mom. James and John. The first martyr. The last martyr. The teaching that they received from her, at her lap, at her feet, at her hand. Some from Zebedee, dad. But what did they find? So this misguided mother, when we stop and think, oh, he's going to hammer on her. I haven't hammered too hard, have I? She was a good woman. She was a good mom. She was a good mom. But what happens here? So we come back to the text. She's worshiping. She comes. And he said unto her, what do you want? And she said unto him, grant that my sons can sit one on the right, one on the left, when you come into your kingdom. She knew what she was talking about. She knew what she believed. She heard what the Messiah said. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto her, we are able. As we look now at this situation and what's happening here, and what's taking place, we also know, verse 24, that with this going on, the 10 heard it, and all of a sudden they're saying, what in the world are these guys up to? And Jesus takes this situation, and he makes it into a messianic moment. Okay, come here. There we go, a messianic moment. And he makes it into a messianic moment. What do I mean by that? He teaches. He teaches. And the first thing he does as he's teaching, sit on the right and the left. He didn't say, no, they can. He says, I can't. That's not mine to do. But he does ask this question. And I've focused on the question here. And it says, number one, are you able? Verse number 22, and as you look at this portion of Scripture, they're coming there at this point. Then we find, and Jesus answered and said, you know not what you're asking. And he says, are you able? Are you able? And what does he say? To drink of the cup that I should drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And they say unto him, we are able. Now, why is that question asked? Because just before that, what do we see in verses 17 and following? He's going up to Jerusalem, and he says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into that chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be scourged, to be crucified, but on the third day he will rise again. And he said to these in this messianic moment, he says to James and John, are you able to do what I'm going to do? And they said, we are. What a question. And they did. James, the first to be beheaded, the first martyr of the church, first one. John, Isle of Patmos. And he says, are you able to drink of or to experience what I'm going to experience? And they said, we are. I think we begin to live in a day and age that we have to ask the same question to ourselves. Are we able? There are Christians around the world today have been asked that question, and they have responded with a positive, yes, we are. Yes, we are. And as Jesus is here, and Mary's here, and her boys are here, he asks a very pointed question, which is something that we all have to ask ourselves. And I stop and I think of what some of the martyrs have gone through over the years, and I think, man, I couldn't do it. I would like to, but I couldn't. God says, don't worry about it right now. Don't worry about it right now. And as we stop and we see this, and they've asked a question here, why does Jesus seem to make this such an important thing? Well, it's how he was glorified, because of the things that he endured. He was raised from the dead. He had the scars to show what he went through, but he was glorified through his death and his resurrection. Paul writes a little bit about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. And it's an interesting thought here to think about, and is this. Paul writes and says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What's he saying? He says, Paul says, I've been through it a little bit. I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned, I've been left for dead, and he says, this light affliction is going to fall out to an exceeding weight of glory. Let me read that in a couple other translations. In the New English Translation, it's read this way: "For our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." The New American Standard says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." The NLT, some of your Bibles here: "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." And John MacArthur was asked one time, he says, "Who do you believe is going to be the most honored person in heaven?" And he said, "Right here. The person that suffers on earth is going to be the one who's going to seem to have the greatest honor in heaven for the cause of Jesus Christ. Because they don't turn back. Are you able?" They don't cower and run away. Are you able? And Paul was saying, our light afflictions, eternal, beyond comparison, weight of reward and glory. I think, you know, I can agree with that. Now, whether I agree with it or not doesn't make it right. God's going to do it anyhow. He doesn't need my permission. But I sure do look at it and stop and think. Those who were able to suffer to the end. And he asked James and John, "Are you able? Are you able?" And then the squawking begins here. And he says, "Are you able?" And the 10 heard it, verse 24, and they're indignant, and they start to gripe and complain about what's going on. And Jesus calls them onto him and says, "All right, another time, another teaching situation." And he says, "Not so with you. Not so with you." What do I mean by that? Let's read this here. And he comes to them, and he says in verse 25, "You know," talking about to the guys, "you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." Stop. He says, you're asking a question, and I can't say who's going to sit on my right or my left. I can't say he's going to sit three seats for me or four seats for me. That's the Father's business. But he says, "I'm going to say something you're not to be, just like the world around you." What does he say here? As you look at this, and there's two thoughts here that are important. And I think it's interesting here for us to stop and realize, you ask Jesus, "You want to be a leader?" "Yeah." "Do you need leaders?" "Yeah." "Okay, what kind of leader are you looking for?" "A leader who takes people and balances them on his back." He serves. He serves. And what's happening here at this point is you look at this here, and Jesus said in verse 25, "You know the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them." And that word there, it carries the idea of exercising dominion over them. This is how the pagans rule. And this word would be, the boss. If you're going to exercise, you're going to be a part of my kingdom and serve in my kingdom, don't do it like the Gentiles. Gentiles do it with a boss. But the boss could also be middle management. The boss doesn't have to be the owner. The boss could be middle management. Middle management comes down and says to the workers, "Here's what you need to do." And what Jesus is saying at this point, he says, this is how the world operates. The boss comes down and tells people what to do. He exercises dominion over them. But he goes on at that point, he says, but here's something else. And he says then, "And they that are great," or "they that are first," exercise authority. Now there's a difference here. You can be the boss and tell people what to do, but if you're the authority, that's where the buck stops. And what Jesus was saying at this point also, he says to the disciples, here's how the world operates. There are people that are not only the boss, but there's the one who's the authority. And the authority tells the boss, "This is what I want done." And then the boss says to the people around him, "You better get it done." And Jesus is saying at this point, he says, "Guys, Here's how the world operates. There's one who says, here's what you're going to do, and somebody carries it out. We saw the thing with Pharaoh and the workers and the Jews and that kind of stuff, and they were beaten because they didn't get the work done, because Pharaoh told the middlemen, hey, make sure they get the work done. They didn't get done. They got beaten. You got the one with the authority, you got the boss, and you got the worker. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, you will not be the one with authority, and you will not be the boss. You will be, on the next verse, and whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Some of your Bibles maybe have a note there. It's the word that we use today called deacon. Diakonos. It's the Greek word for deacon. And a deacon was one in the church who serves. So he says, don't do it like the Greeks, and don't do it like the authorities around you. There will be those who tell what the boss is supposed to do. The boss tells people what to do. The authority tells the boss what to do. He says, that's the way we do it here. He says, in my kingdom, here's what you do. Moms ask that the boys sit on the right and the left. Guys, you don't understand how my kingdom works yet. My kingdom works with those who are in authority are deacons. And they serve. And it's not so much a position of authority, it is always a position of serving. And then he goes down a little bit further, and he says then, verse 27, you have verse 26, there are ministers, and he goes on, and whosoever shall be chief or first among you, let him be your doulos, your bond slave. So he takes it from a deacon who serves, and he's known for nothing but serving, to a bondslave who serves, and is even lower on that rung than the deacon is. And he says, guys, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, here's how you're going to be. You're going to be a servant. The word there for deacon generally speaks to the idea of a distinguishing here of a relationship to work. To serve in your work is a deacon. But in regards to a doulos, it's a serving towards your master. And so the messianic moment, here comes mom, comes along, says, hey, can my boys be on the right and on the left? And he says, I'm sorry, I can't do that, but let me tell you. And all of a sudden, they get upset and get mad, and what are you guys doing? And they're wrestling around. And all of a sudden, you say, guys, you don't got it yet. To be great in my kingdom requires you to serve one another. It requires you to get down on the ground and wash your brother's dirty feet. That's how my kingdom works. You look at your work around you and you submit to the work you've been called to. You look at the work around you and you submit to the master you have put yourself under. And he takes this moment and he talks to the guys and he says, not so with you. He says, you're looking at it like the world looks at it. Bill Gates and all the people underneath of him or whoever, and you know, and Zuckerberg and people like that. And everybody that's up there with the authority, and all of a sudden now there's those below them and they do this and they do this and the boss, and it keeps going down the line, trickling down the line. He says, I'm going to tell you something. You're the one today at the bottom of the heap. And as a Christian and as one of my followers, service is what I demand of you. So mom comes in, says, asks this, and he has a messianic moment. He says, not so with you, not so with you. And so finally we find Jesus here at this point, and he does something at the very end, in verse number 28. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, diakonos, that's the word there, again, in regards to the work that he was given, but to minister, diakonos. Jesus himself says, I came to minister, I came to serve, I came to minister. And what did he do? He served, he healed, he served, he healed, he fed, he raised from the dead. He did nothing but things for people. And he taught his disciples, and he kept teaching his disciples, and he kept serving, and he kept serving, and he kept serving, and he kept serving, and that's our Savior. And then he says this, he came to minister and to give his life a ransom. First time it's used in his teaching, a ransom for many. He had just said earlier that I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be raised the third day. But for the first time, Jesus takes this last thought here, and as he's teaching this moment, he says to give his life a ransom. He said, my life in regards to this will be the ransom penalty that's paid to get a slave out of bondage. That's what he said. He said, I didn't come here to just stand and say, all right, and proclaim. He said, I came to give my life on that cross as a ransom for everyone that is a slave to sin. And I will pay the price for your freedom and for your liberty. And in the midst of this messianic moment of who's the boss, who's in charge, who's got the authority, he stops and he says to his disciples, I'm going to tell you something. I'm paying your price. I'm paying your freedom. And the first time that word is used in all of his teaching, and he brings it out at this moment and this time. I'm kind of glad that Salome asked that question. Why? Because I can look at this portion of Scripture and stop and say to myself, wow, he paid for my freedom. Nothing wrong with being a slave. Why? Because being a slave to Jesus Christ, my freedom has been paid for, and one day, man, it's all mine. It's all mine. And the messianic moment with the misguided mother, it couldn't have been any better. Could have been any better if God planned it. He did. All right? And she comes and she asks for her sons. And to stop and to realize when he said, I'm saying this because at that time in that world, in that society, humility and servanthood was not a virtue. Pride was the virtue. Pride and strength and power, that was the virtue. To be humble, to be a slave, to be a servant, that was a vice. You don't want to be that if you're a Roman. You don't want to be that if you go back even further, if you're a Greek. Jesus said, that's what I want you to be. And we stop and we think about pride. And we think about how can it destroy societies. And he asked the disciples, his disciples, you got to do it differently. If you don't, there's going to be no answer to the world's demise. Why? What's pride do? Pride, all it does is cause people to think solely about themselves. That's it. And when people think solely about themselves, what happens to society? It falls apart. It falls apart. And Jesus said to his disciples, nope, swallow your pride, be a servant. There'll at least be some segment, some part of the population that'll be different than the rest of the world. And that's what they need to see. And so as Jesus is here at this point and we see what he's had to say and he's given his life as a ransom, what do we find here? Before honor comes humility. Before a crown comes a cross. And as he learned and he's teaching his disciples, and you know, they didn't get it at this point either. If you go to the Last Supper, and we'll see that in the future, we get to the Last Supper and what are they doing again? Arguing about who is going to be greatest. But at this moment here, mom comes along and Jesus teaches, and he's got to teach it again. And the night that he was betrayed, they were still arguing about who was going to be greatest. They still hadn't gotten it. He says to us, you got it? Serve. Before honor, humility. Before a crown, a cross. And he teaches his disciples how the church is supposed to live. In centuries gone by, that's how the church did live. You read in the days of the bubonic plague and the dark ages across Europe, who did the nasty, dirty work? The Christians. Who hauled out the bodies to be burned in piles the Christians, because nobody else would do it. And they were servants. And because of that attitude and because of that spirit, Christianity was what birthed hospitals and charitable organizations around the world, because people, the Christian church, learned its position of servanthood. What better picture of a true mother than a servant? And the kids are up half the night. Dads, we heard them. Maybe we didn't. Or you do like I did one time, and I said to my wife, "Did Alicia sleep all night long?" And she looked at me like, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble." "You didn't know that she was up half the night?" No, I didn't. What better picture of servanthood than a mother? And so what did Jesus say? And what did I put down here for a big idea today? I just put this down here. Come on. There we go. From mothers to Messiah, there's so much to learn. From mothers to Messiah, there's so much to learn. Moms are teachers. We're students. We learn. And we see these things happening, and we understand these things. And so today, I hope this encourages your heart. I hope this causes you to understand, what better example of motherhood than servanthood? What better example of the Messiah to teach us servanthood? And on this Mother's Day, honor the servants. Father, we come before you now. We just thank you for this time together. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Salome and what you recorded about her and her life, and what she did with James and John and their lives, and to honor mothers and see the specialness and the power and the influence that can have. But then to see our Messiah and understand who he is and what he told us to do, to be a servant. What better example than a mother like Salome? But many of us probably stop and think in our own lives, what better example do we see than maybe our own moms? And the amount of time and effort they put forth. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for a Messiah who came to serve, for mothers who served. Help us to be servants. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen.